Hi, and welcome to Cameron's Baptist Church Sermons Podcast. We hope you're blessed by today's message.
And my dad asked me to talk to you about something that he's in the process of arranging. He's going to coordinate with other district churches to raise some relief aid for a community, well, for a state in Brazil that is undergoing a lot of trials and tribulations right now. So Jackie's state, actually, so we have personal connection to this. Rio Grande do Sul was the big southern river. It's a state in the south of Brazil. There were 3 months of rain in 3 days, and there are a lot of rivers in this state, and many cities have been completely flooded. People are dying, there's no electricity, there's no running water, people can't access food. You know, there have been landslides. Jackie's town is actually completely cut off from the rest of the state because, she was telling me earlier, the highways have collapsed because of landslides, because of all the rain. And these people desperately need any help they can get because the government situation in Brazil is very difficult. I will not bore you with the details, but whatever kind of corruption you can imagine, we have it. And so we really need God to work in this place right now, and you know, the generosity that he's put on our hearts to bless these people and to help them in whichever way we can. So my dad is coordinating with district churches and with some other churches, we can come together and raise some funds like we did for Afghanistan before, and as we do for other worldwide conflicts, because the church is not just this tiny building here, it's all over the world. So we have many brothers and sisters here who are suffering in the face of this great calamity, and also lots of people who don't know God, who don't understand why these things happen necessarily, and so they need his grace and to know of his peace even more right now. So, but yeah, there's some very strong footage of what's going on. So that's so you are aware. So if you need to, if you feel compelled to give, to help us bless these people, then you can, some time to get your finances in order so that we can all come together and to help them. Let's remember some examples of generosity that we've seen in the New Testament. Paul says, I forgot the name of the church, is it Alexandria? They all had not very much, but they came together to give to those who were in need. So we have plenty of examples of how the Lord wants us to be generous to our brothers and sisters and to everyone around the world. So could we actually all stand? And I would like us to pray for Brazil right now and for the people. So I'll go first, and then if anyone else would like to pray following, and then we will continue. Heavenly Father, you are God over the earth and the skies. You are the creator of this universe and everything in it. And we can see the power of your hand, Lord, through nature and through everything around us. We do not pretend to understand your purposes, Lord, but we know that whatever it is that happens has happened under your purview. And so we just pray for your continued protection over the lives of people in Rio Grande do Sul, Lord. We pray for your mercy, Lord, and we know that you are not turning away from them. We know that you are fully available to come and rescue those who need you most, Lord, to save the souls that are crying out to you, Lord God, that in the midst of this apparent disaster, that your name may be glorified and that your face will shine upon those who need you most in this time of distress, Lord. We pray for the government of Brazil, Lord, and to just give wisdom to the leaders and to everyone who's involved in running the country, Lord, that, you know, things may come to light and be put right under your guidance, Lord, in the face of this difficult time. I just pray for everyone who is here and to all of our sister churches, Lord, to touch the hearts of people so that they may be moved to give or to pray or to do anything that they can to help those who are most in need right now. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I hope you have your Bibles at the ready, because we're going to do some extensive reading today. I even made some slides. Look at that, see? And today we are, well, we're going to talk about what it means to be born again. So before we actually, before I start telling you anything, I want you to tell each other some things. So I have, oh no, is my clicker going to work? Oh, are we live? Hello? Huh? It's on, yeah. It's not responding. Okay. It's fine, it's just gonna have to be you then. All right. Okay, so I've prepared three questions that I would like you to discuss with the person next to you or behind you. And these kind of form the basis of what we're looking at today. So could we have the first question, please? So why do we need to be born again? Okay, so just about 30 seconds or so to chat to the person next to you, behind you. If you're on your own, you really will have to make some effort to find someone to talk to. So make a friend, say good morning. Why do we need to be born again? Feel free to turn around.
Nobody's listening.
Is that a cake?
Or...
Whoa, that's massive.
No?
I'm sad that my clip isn't working.
It's working, baby. Click it now.
I left it up there. I'll try. Okay, now, what causes us to be born again? So if you've got down to the root reason as to why we need to be born again, can you now decide what is it that causes us to be born again? What makes us be born again? Go. I'll take answers later, John, but thank you for being so willing. You came. Good. All right, and last one. How can you know that you've been born again? So now you know, hopefully you figured out why you need to be born again, what makes you get there, but now how can you know that it has actually happened? They say the proof is in the pudding, so what is the proof that you're looking for? How can you know that you have in fact been born again? Last question, and then I'll take some reflections from the crowd. Off you go. Okay, and if we just wrap up whatever we're sharing right now, would anybody like to go first? I don't mind which question you address, just tell us which one, two, or three, and then whatever you thought. Papa, you want to say something? No? John, did you want to say something earlier? You had your hand up.
Well, God listens. God is not deaf.
Yeah? Which question is that in response to?
Well,
sorry. Yeah? So what's that got to do with being born again? So you said something earlier that was really nice. So what do you think causes us to be born again?
His power.
Good, the power of God. Thank you, John. Anyone else? Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again, Paula? Thank you. Why do we need to be born again? The first question. Yeah. Because we want to enter heaven. Yeah, good. And how can we know that we've been born again? What's the proof that we seek? What? The fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Paula. What else? Paula's my MVP today. The Spirit living in us and working through us. Thank you, Andrew. Very good. So we're going to read from Ezekiel first. I know it's a little bit small, but it's more for me than for you, so I didn't have to write all this out. This isn't mine, though. I took it from the Bible Project, so I did cite my source. So we're going to look in a minute at a fairly extended reading from the book of Ezekiel. It's one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And The book of Ezekiel, if you've ever read it, I haven't read it start to finish. I've read bits and pieces here and there, like I'm sure most of us have. But it's a collection of visions and prophecies and some narrative, and it takes place between 593 BC and April, specifically, 571. So it spans about 22 years. This was a period of time that was very difficult in Israel's history. So it begins about 7 years before the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem and follows to 15 years into Judah's exile into Babylon. So it's a very difficult time. It's full of turmoil. There's a lot of suffering. So the main themes that Ezekiel covers here in his prophecies and his visions are idolatry and covenant violation against God. So we know in the Old Testament that God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. They have violated the terms of this covenant. They have broken their oaths and their promises to God. We see the judgment of the nations and of Israel. They're under siege and they were taken into captivity as judgment. Because they broke the terms of God's covenant, the punishment came through this. But then the nations that God used to exact this punishment on Israel, they also had their own judgment to face, right? It's all very complex. We see also the hope of a new David, the messianic king that will come one day, and the restored temple and a restored humanity. During this time, the temple was destroyed. It's a little bit later in the timeline. This was one of the greatest calamities that the Israelites ever sort of faced. It was a horrific thing for them, for the temple to be destroyed. And Ezekiel talks about a new hope that will come with the restoration of the temple. A lot of people were displaced from their homes as a result of the Babylonian siege and the exile. And Israel forsook the Lord, and they ultimately adapted Babylonian idolatry. So there was a lot of something called syncretism. So they take these ideas from Babylonian pagan worship and try to align them with their own Jewish beliefs and customs, and that doesn't work. That's wrong. We can't do that. And we see things like that today. You know, people trying to take New Age ideas, particularly see things like the law of attraction, what you put out is what you get, and try to unify that with Christianity. That doesn't work. God is one. Right, it's very clear in the Old Testament, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. We can't add or take away things. And that's a lot of what kind of Ezekiel addresses in the prophecies that he gives and the visions that God gives him. So in terms of structurally, chapters 1 to 11, he's got, a vision. And then we see Israel's judgment, and then he talks about how God will judge Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. Today we're going to read a section in here, talking about hope after exile. Then we see how God is going to defeat the evil nations, like I said earlier. And then at the conclusion of this scroll, Ezekiel talks about the vision of a new temple and a new creation. So, okay, we're going to read now Ezekiel chapter 36 from verses 16 to 36. So if you open your Bibles with me, please, it will also be on screen for your convenience. It's a long one. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said to them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Old Testament prophets served as intermediaries between God and the people. Okay, so they have a few different roles. The prophets in the Old Testament have a few different roles. This is one of them. They could bring God's word to the people. They could bring the people's response to God, or even supplications. And they could also intercede on the behalf of the people. Go to God and say, Lord, this is what's happening with your people. They are crying out to you. So on and so forth. We see Moses does this as well. This is also ultimately a role of the Holy Spirit now for us. But the ultimate goal of prophecy in the Bible is to bring people to repentance. I've also put it in bold. So that they can be closer to God and aligned to His will. Prophecy in the Old Testament can take a few different forms as well. So we can see a promise of blessings, which is the only thing that people generally like to think about when they think of prophecy. They just want a word of blessing. But that's actually, obviously it's important, but above all of that, prophecy is about call to repentance. It can also be a warning of coming judgment due to lack of repentance. Think Jonah going to Nineveh to warn them, if you don't turn from your evil ways, this and this and this will happen to you. And it can also be the promise of impending judgment if they then fail to turn away following the warning. Cannot say that God isn't fair. He warns people. And the prophets as well had a very interesting social position in the ancient world because they had the authority to challenge kings. Okay? They could go and say to kings and to rulers, what you are doing is wrong, and not be at as much risk of losing their heads as another person. They also had access to the courts and to things like that. So it was their job to challenge rulers and to say, what you are doing is immoral. This is wrong. This is not pleasant in the sight of the Lord. So it's a great burden and responsibility. And this is what we see here in Ezekiel, in this bit where we see eventually a promise of blessing. We see a call to repentance. There's also a warning of the coming judgment because they've already shown a lack of repentance. The judgment is coming, right? But after it, there will be renewal. So we see all of these things, really, in some form or another in the passage that we've just read. So the question that I want to address with this reading is, why do we need to be born again? Really, it's for the glory of God. That's kind of the first thing that we see in this passage. Ultimately, the need for us to be born again is for God's glory. And that's really highlighted to us in verses 21 to 23. Our natural ways are sinful, they are ugly, and they can eventually only bring destruction. We cannot of ourselves bring life and new things because we are fallen. And so then we need to be born again so that we can be called children of God, so that we can be admitted to his kingdom, so that we can be reconciled with him. Okay, this is what Andrew said earlier, so that we can enter into heaven. That's why we need to be born again, so that we can be reconciled with God, because only that will allow us passage into his heavenly kingdom. This portion that we read is very rich in juxtaposition, a constant comparison of images of opposing natures and opposing concepts that exemplify and illustrate God's transformative power. Okay, if you read it again, you'll see he talks about things that are sanctified, things that are profaned. We have clean water in contrast to filthiness. We have agricultural prosperity, but we also have talk of famine. Cities and ruins, desolate land in the Garden of Eden. We have cities that are ruined and cities that were fortified. So we have lots of contrasting images, okay, in the simplest of terms, light and dark, the good and the bad. There is a lot of this kind of language used by Ezekiel to talk about the transformative power of God, the removal of the heart of stone and the insertion of the heart of flesh. All this and more God can and will do, not for your sake, O Israel, but for the sake of my great name that you have profaned. So he's having to do all of these things. God had to do all of these things because Israel profaned his name. He made the way that they behaved was unbecoming of people that were supposed to be called people of God. But one thing about Old Testament prophecies is something that I learned from my dad. A lot of them have double application. One is for the contemporary readers, so for Israel that was in this time, and those things have already come to pass. But the reason that they are written down and recorded so that we can have access to them, because many of them still hold truth for us. If we profane the name of God, woe on us. Okay? God is merciful, he is gracious, he is good, but because he is perfect, he will demand justice. A lot of people forget that, especially today in our 21st century flawed Christian culture. A lot of people like to forget or conveniently leave aside the judgment of God. All they want to say is God is love, God is peace, God is healing, na na na, and it's true, but God is perfect. And we forget that that perfection requires, it demands justice. We cannot be in the sight of a perfect God if we do not face his righteous wrath and his judgment. And the only way we escape it is because of his perfect mercy and grace through the gift of Jesus Christ by being born again. Jeremiah, please. Chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. Can I have my picture back? Sorry, just one second. I found this on Pinterest. It's very cute. It didn't come in a heart shape, by the way. I quite surprised myself with my savvy Google Slides tech skills by making it heart-shaped. But I was like, I typed in Torah illustration or Torah art or something, and this came up. It doesn't say Torah. It says live, okay? As in the verb to live. So there you go. I'm not just some random shenanigans that I don't know what it's saying. I did my due diligence. Okay, Jeremiah 31, please. Verses 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So we've got this recurring theme of this breaking of covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Okay, so Jeremiah lived in a different time to Ezekiel, but as you can see, they have different periods in which they were active, but the messages are by and large the same, because by and large, people are the same. No matter the period of history that you're in, it could be the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, it could be the Renaissance, it could be the Enlightenment, it can be time before Jesus, time after Jesus, people are the same. Human nature, unfortunately, by itself remains unchanged, and so we must be born again. Now, what is it that causes us to be born again? John helpfully said earlier, the power of God. In the passage that we read from Ezekiel, it talks about, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to live according to my ways. So it's clear to us then that the spirit of God being put in us, taking up residence within us, is what causes us to be truly born again. And it can only happen following the repentance and admission of our necessity of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Does anyone know what that stands for, that A, B, C? Anna, you know. Can you remember? A, B, C. not for first aid, but first aid for your soul, okay? A, B, C, first aid for your soul. So my sisters and I, when we were kids and we lived in Portugal, there was a holiday Bible club at our church, and we went to an international church the last 3.5 years we lived in Portugal, and they used materials from an American church, and every year had a different theme, and it was really cool. And there were songs and everything, and there was one year where the theme was Outrigger Island, and it was like a Hawaii whatever themed, and there was always something with this ABC thing. And I wasn't going to do it, but I will. The song goes, A your wiki, B your wiki, C your wiki are the keys you need for seeking Christianity. If you want to receive a gift that's totally free, if you want to be with Jesus for eternity, you got A your wiki, B your wiki, C your wiki. And then it goes on to explain what the A, B, and C are. So A is admit to God you are a sinner and repent and turn away from your sin. Quickly, quickly. That's how the words go. B is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he gave his life for you and me. And C is to confess your faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord forevermore. It isn't tricky. You've got a funny little rhyme there. And I never forgot that. It really stuck. So A, B, C, admit to God that you're a sinner, repent and away from your sin. B, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He gave his life for you and me. And C, confess your faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. This is what causes us to be born again. The posture that is required of your heart to engage in this very simple A, B, C is actually very difficult. No one wants to admit that they're a sinner. Especially today, in our culture today, no one wants to admit that they are less than perfect. People want to just soothe themselves and say, I am enough, I'm good enough. But you're not, and that's okay. It's a lovely American lady, Ali Beth Stuckey, wrote a book called You're Not Enough, and That's Okay. And she talks about the grace of God, whatever, in her book. I haven't read it, but I know the notes. So that's what causes us to be born again, is this ABC attitude. We then also have, what I said already, God's Holy Spirit taking up residence in us. Now, what's really worthy of note is that the original Hebrew word that is translated as spirit for us, particularly in this passage, is that the word is ruach, and it means also a life-giving energy, okay? It's the wind that moves the trees, the leaves in a tree. It's the very breath of God that made Adam into a man. It is the living spirit of the living God. Okay, the Ruach of God that comes to live within us, to animate us, to give us life because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. To also then have God's law and instruction, his Torah, written on our hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Where it says law in my Bible, I've circled it and I've written Torah instead. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we call them the Pentateuch. The Jews refer to that as the Torah. Okay, people in my house group already know this because, and you know, these passages should be familiar to you because we read them like 3 weeks ago. It's the same ones, guys. So the Torah is God's law and his instruction. Okay, and that is the cornerstone, the foundation of how we should live. To be born again is to be transformed, to be made into new creation, to be conformed to a higher standard. Allowing God's law and instruction, to allow God's Torah to be written onto our hearts, causes us to be born again, this complete and total overhaul and transformation. So then when we accept the terms of the new covenant that God desires to enter into with us, we are then also made new. Okay, we are made anew. And now we've got a split reading in Matthew. So in the house group in Hemel that we meet in my house now on a Thursday, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be doing that. It's going to feel like into eternity. And we've been reading the Sermon on the Mount. We've almost finished our first run through. Now the question that comes with this section is, how can you know you've been born again, right? And we have each inherited traits from our parents, right? When we're born, you can see, you know, that you are your parents' kid. And these traits that you inherit from your parents, they show that you belong to that family, okay? On a more macro scale, different population groups have certain traits that are shared amongst them that show you that they belong to the same population group, right? People in certain regions of Asia look a certain way. People in certain regions of Europe and sort of Scandinavia look a certain way that tell you that they are from a certain place or part of a certain people group. Within Africa that is so large, different areas of Africa, people have different shared physical traits. In the Western portion of the globe from our perspective, so in the Americas, people have different physical traits that suggest that they belong to certain people groups. God made the world this way to show how creative he is and just how beautiful he can make people. But it is clear then, if you look around this room, you can see we're not all from the same country. We have people from all different nations and different people groups. And it is clear, more some people than others, where some of us are from and who and where we belong to. So it makes sense then that when we are born again, we inherit traits from our Heavenly Father to show that we now belong to him and that we are now citizens of his kingdom, that we are part of his family. So in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that is presented to us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus describes different aspects of somebody who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He describes in detail this concept of kingdom identity. Most of us are familiar with the Beatitudes, which is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the this, the that. And they list Jesus lists several traits of people that he considers to be blessed in the kingdom of God. But the people that Jesus declares to be blessed are not necessarily the type of people that the rest of the pagan, the non-Christian world would consider blessed. He doesn't say, blessed are the strong. He doesn't say, blessed are the wealthy. He doesn't say, blessed are the powerful. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Right? Blessed are the others that I've forgotten, but you know what I'm saying? Like a lot of, you know, we could read that. We're not going to read that bit. We're going to read something else. But it's exactly this kind of upside down nature of the kingdom of God that serves as evidence that we have been born again. When we value those traits that are not the ones that the world values, when we value what God values, that is the proof in the pudding that we have been born again. So now Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, please. Different bookmark. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is revolutionary stuff. Even starting from in Jesus' day. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he says before as well, you have heard that it was said several things, which are the traditional interpretations of the Torah according to the rabbis of his time and before. And then Jesus challenges the interpretations and the teachings that they've given and says, but actually I say to you. And what's really shocking here, and we explored a couple weeks ago, is that instead of quoting a different rabbi, which is what traditionally would have been done, or quoting another section of the Talmud or the other like collection of interpretive texts, instead of doing that, Jesus gives something new and fresh that comes from his authority. That's why the people who are listening to the Sermon on the Mount are so shocked, because Jesus is doing it on his authority. Because it was common in those days for rabbis to say, oh yeah, well, you know, you've heard it said like this, but we can also consider this and this and this. But they don't teach on their own authority. They have to rely on someone else's authority or the authority of an institution. But Jesus stands on his authority that is given to him through the power of God by being the Son of God. So on his authority, he teaches these things. And that's why they're so shocking. So to love your enemies is shocking. Today's culture has placed so much value on putting yourself first and indulging in selfish behaviors. Okay? Our 21st century postmodern culture, for the people that like the philosophical buzzwords, has made us, and people in general, put ourselves first. We are a lot more isolated, we are a lot more individualistic than we were ever before. People for thousands of years, from the beginning of time, have lived in communities and been kind of naturally more compassionate, I think is a valid point to argue. But now we are so concerned with ourselves, the selfishness is overwhelming. There's also been a shocking, might I say, shift in the acceptance of certain behaviors and attitudes in the name of speaking your truth. Oh, how I hate to hear that. And that kind of, those types of behaviors and attitude have no place in God's kingdom. The way that people speak to and treat each other, especially online, is foul. My social media algorithm now obviously just gives me baby related and motherhood content, because I have a 3-month old baby, for those who are here for the first time and or don't know me and or haven't been here. And I was looking at, I was just on Facebook or whatever, and just looking at some videos. Sometimes there's interesting things, and sometimes I'm like, this is a lot of rubbish. But if I think it's a lot of rubbish, I just move on and just leave it. But if you go in the comment section, oh my goodness, people are fighting. And they're saying horrible things to the person that made the video. It's horrific. I won't even bother repeating some of the things that I've seen just this week. And I'm like, people think it's okay to talk like that. Horrible. And it's okay, in a way. It's become somehow acceptable to say foul things, to attack people's character and integrity of someone that you don't even know. You've seen a 30-second video from them on some arbitrary online platform, and you're attacking their whole way of life. You know nothing about this person. And somehow this has become commonplace. And it's only become commonplace because it's somewhat acceptable. Right? And so Jesus' exhortation to love your neighbor as yourself, and above all to love your enemy, and to pray for those who persecute you, remains radical and relevant to this day. After all, why should I love that person that said nasty things about me on social media? And why should I pray for and forgive my partner or my friend who gaslit me or some such other thing? Which is another thing that I want to come on to next. The increase in a variety of labels being used to describe and excuse sinful behavior is astounding. It blows my mind. I shouldn't really be surprised, because, like I said earlier, humanity is infinitely, endlessly depraved. But the fact remains that to God, sin is sin. There are no two ways about it. There's no sugarcoating it. There's no watering it down. Sin is sin. End of discussion. There is no label that will lessen the weight of the wages that it demands, which are: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We also see now excessive therapizing of sin issues in society at large. The catalytic nature of the COVID-19 pandemic and the lockdowns and all the isolation periods caused so many people to retreat into themselves and become idle. And as we know, an idle mind is the devil's playground. So it's great to take care of your mental health. It's very important. I don't deny that. I don't refute it. It's very important. Your mind is as much a part of your body as your bones and your muscles. You have to take care of yourself, of your mental well-being. But the language that's used by your therapist or by your psychiatrist should not lessen the gravity of the reality of sin. To God, sin is sin. Jesus urges us to be born again, to go and to sin no more. I'm not interested if you are bipolar, if you have borderline personality disorder, if you have narcissistic tendencies, if you are a sociopath, a psychopath, if you have oppositional defiance disorder, which is one I really don't think is real, and people just make stuff up so that kids can get away with their misbehavior. None of that is a reason or an excuse for your bad behavior that you don't want to change. I work with teenagers, not now because I'm maternity leave, but I'm a secondary school teacher in an extremely challenging area, and the behaviors that I see every single day, goodness, they really wear me down. And there's all kinds of excuses and there's all kinds of labels put in to justify these kids' bad behavior, sometimes without medical diagnoses. I have this one girl that I saw in my classroom once for maybe 15 minutes before she walked out or was removed, because someone came and collected her. There was an email that she moved into my class, and then the special education coordinator said, oh, can I see teachers of this student at the end of staff briefing? Oh, please can you be mindful of her profile, of her support profile, because mom, this, 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 and that. Okay, I went to look. Oh, she has problems regulating her emotions, and she needs to be told that she's doing a good job. Not to be disparaging, but gee, yeah, don't say. Every child likes to hear that they're doing a good job. Every kid needs encouragement. There's a phrase in teaching, quality first teaching, supersedes a lot of these things. If you just do your job as a teacher properly, you kind of don't need some of this stuff. But the thing that is shocking about her profile in particular, there's all of these things listed and all of these strategies that, let me tell you now, they don't work. Why? Because she doesn't care. Because she's not getting that discipline at home. She's not being told by her mum, because she hasn't got a dad, that her behavior is wrong. She's not being challenged and disciplined at home to say, you cannot behave this way in school. You cannot talk to your teachers like that. You cannot have your phone out and be talking on your phone in the corridors and in classroom. You cannot wear your coat inside the school building. We spend thousands on heating. The temperature's perfectly amenable. There is nobody to tell the children today what they can and cannot do. And so they grow up and they become adults that know no consequence, that know no limits. And then when they are faced by the judgment of the law that doesn't care, then they think that the system is broken, that there is institutional racism, or that there is institutional misogyny, that, you know, I mean, there is racism, there is misogyny, there is misandry, there are all kinds of evils in the world. But hello? The consequences that you're facing are as a result of your actions, because you were not born again. And no one's told you that you need to be born again. Hey. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, please. That's my baby. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, Jesus speaking, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Would you believe me if I told you that this is still painfully relevant today? Let's contextualize it. Nowadays, everyone and anyone can, or in the eyes of society, should be an activist. Okay? I'll let that sit with you. Gone are the days of the, you know, Martin Luther Kings and the Malcolm X's, regardless of what you think of what he thought. You know, gone are the days of the people that stood at the front of these large civil movements. Those days are gone. Because now apparently everybody should be some kind of charismatic revolutionary leader. That's not it. If everyone's a leader, then no one's being led. Come on. It's no longer enough to just not be racist. Okay? This is current discourse. It's not enough to not be racist. You have to be anti-racist. Isn't that implied though? If you're not going to be racist, then, by consequence, do you see where I'm going? But people want to put these labels on things. And you have to be anti-racist, and you have to post a black square on your Instagram. Going back a few years. If you're a white, middle-aged, heterosexual, cis male, to use the current vernacular, you might as well be Satan in the flesh. And actually, if you had a man fitting this description and the devil himself, who do you think is going to have more sympathy from society at large, particularly on online platforms? This guy. However, there's a workaround. The second you say, oh, but I'm an ally, then you're safe, okay? Then nothing can touch you. Somehow, nowadays, thanks to the wonderful thing that is social media, we have the power to end complex geopolitical conflicts that have been building and escalating for decades, in some cases even hundreds, perhaps thousands of years, just by adding a flag to your Facebook profile picture, or by sharing the relevant hashtag under all of your new posts, or by taking part in some goofy trend to under the guise of raising awareness. But all of these things are actually empty virtue signaling. If people want to use these words, we'll use them too. It's virtue signaling. Call it what it is. Speak your truth. And generally, they accomplish little more than nothing, other than showing that you lack the understanding of the simple truths and teachings as put forward by Jesus. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't be generous. Live in a way that shows that you are intimately familiar with God's word and precepts. When you are generous, do it quietly. No one needs to know that you're giving money to the poor. You know? It's not a big deal. It should be a natural part of life. There shouldn't have to be trumpets and fanfare, because we should live in a way that shows that we are familiar with God's word and precepts. We should have his word, his law, his instruction written on our hearts. And when we do, this is how we live. Giving to the poor, taking care of the needy, that's just part of our nature. I'm not even going to say that it's second nature. It should be part of our primary nature. So it doesn't need fanfare. It doesn't need self-glorification. Because if we go all the way back to my first question, why do we have to be born again? It's all for the glory of being born again does not turn you into a portrait of perfect righteousness. But being truly born again makes us sincere in our striving to live righteously, to do the right thing in our relationships with God, with ourselves, and with others, as is outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you're not familiar with it, I strongly urge you to become familiar with it. To be given a heart of flesh that God promises through the mouth of Ezekiel is So a heart of flesh that has had God's law written on it to merge the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that have come from God is to be sensitive to the will of the Lord. It is to strive every single day to keep his statutes and to allow his ruach, his life-giving, animating spirit to move us. For him to do the moving, not us. To be born again is to learn to resist the petrification, the calcification, the fossilization of our hearts and instead embrace our crucifixion with Christ and our resurrection in Christ. It is to give glory to the one who made us, who loved us, who came to earth to live and die among us, who was resurrected on the third day and rules over heaven and earth forevermore. Forevermore. I'm not sorry to say that you now have no excuse. You know now why you need to be born again. You know now what causes you to be born again. And you know now how to tell if you have been born again or if someone in your life has been born again. To be born again is to undergo a process of radical transformation. And I really do mean that in every sense of the word. It's intense. It's not easy. To surrender your heart of stone, to take on one of flesh with the law of God branded on it, burnt into it with holy fire, is not easy. We don't want to admit that putting a flag on our Facebook profile picture does nothing. We don't want to admit that actually we're just a rotter. We don't want to admit that actually maybe I am really selfish. Perhaps I do like being angry. Perhaps I do revel in my sin. No one wants to admit that. And if sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it. Okay? If sin wasn't attractive, we wouldn't partake in it. And then we wouldn't need Jesus. Because on our own, we would say, actually, I don't want that. Who willingly eats poison? If you've cooked some food and you put it in your fridge, but you've forgotten about it for months and there's like all kinds of mold growing on it in the back of your fridge. Are you really going to go and eat that? Or are you going to want to eat the fresh stuff that you just cooked like 2 hours ago? Who willingly eats something that is going to bring them harm? Who goes and decides to, absolute necessity notwithstanding, who chooses to eat from the rubbish pile? We don't do that. We don't do that. We've been imbued with self-preservation instincts by the God that made us. We don't want to do the things naturally that are going to bring harm to us. So why do we indulge and take part in the things that are going to kill us eternally? Eternity is so much greater than this little blip of where we are on earth. But you can't access that if you're not born again. You can't have that if you don't surrender your heart of stone and take the feeling, the bleeding, the beating heart of flesh with the word of God on it, stamped on it, embroidered on it, whatever your preference of adornment. You can't have eternal life if you're not born again. Let's all close our eyes. I'm not going to ask people to raise their hands, but I feel like I don't ever feel like it's right to stand at the front and share the word of God and then not make an appeal at the end, right? If you are someone today who has not yet been born again, if in your chest still weighs down a heart of stone, if you don't yet have a divinely crafted heart of flesh, of sanctified flesh, because let's not forget the heart is deceitful above all things, but we're talking about one that's handmade by God, right? If you are weighed down by your heart of stone, if you are weighed down by what you have now realized are the heavy, heavy and eternal consequences of your sin, then I want you to, in your heart of hearts, raise your hand to the Lord who sees you in secret. I'm not going to ask anyone to come to the front because we've just read in Matthew, that the Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you. So if you need to make any kind of decision today, either to commit yourself to Christ for the first time because you've understood that you're really ABC, you want to admit that you're a sinner, confess and turn away from your sin, that you want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He gave His life and He resurrected for you, and that you want to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you want to do all of those things and take on this heart of stone with the Torah of the living God written on it to live in such a way that glorifies God, then assume that posture in your heart. If you feel like you want to kneel or whatever, that's fine, be free, but you're not, it's not obligatory. And then I will pray, and then all you have to do is make sure you understand what I've said and just say amen at the end. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, and living Lord, I thank You for what I have now come to understand as Your grace. I praise You for the mercy that You have shown. I want to surrender my heart of stone. I want the heart of flesh that You have made for me. I want Your living, life-giving, animating spirit to fill me to the point at which I then overflow. I want to know You intimately. I want to live in a way that shows that I know You. I want to live in a way that brings You glory, in a way that brings You joy. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my weaknesses. Help me in my temptations. Help me, Lord, to understand the destructive power of sin and to instead cling on to the life, the eternal life that You so freely give. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I do now truly understand that I am a sinner in need of Your grace. Amen. Lord, I thank You for every person here today, and especially anyone who may have really resonated with the things that have been shared here, and for anyone who has understood that they need a heart of flesh and not one of stone, that You may be with them, that Your presence may be abundant in their daily lives, O Lord. That they may feel the beautiful presence of Your Holy Spirit and Your sweet voice in their heart, Lord. I just pray for Your blessings over them. And I thank You, Lord, that we can be compelled to repentance by Your Holy Spirit, that there is nothing that is beyond Your power. For all this and more, I thank You and I praise You, God. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you're encouraged by today's message. If you want more information about Camrose Baptist Church, visit our website, www.camrosebc.org.uk. Follow us on Instagram at Camrose Baptist Church and subscribe to our YouTube channel, Camrose Baptist Church, Edgware.